We're in Acts chapter 19. We are in Ephesus in our study. Paul has been there now for a number of months. He was 3 months in the synagogue before trouble began. I think that's a record for Paul. And then after that, he moved to the school of Tyrannus, where he spoke every afternoon, probably from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. for 5 hours, for months. Great ministry was taking place, insomuch that they were stealing Paul's sweatbands and his aprons while he was at the school of Tyrannus and sending them off to the sick, and people were actually being healed. God was giving great testimony to Paul's message, which was the good news of Jesus Christ. Certain exorcists that were Jewish, again, Josephus told us often that they would call the name of Solomon over people they were trying to deliver from demons, saw Paul's great success and said, "We're going to try this Jesus name. This is a great name to chase demons away." And of course, we remember the story. The demon said, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But you guys are in trouble." Overcame them, seven of them. Beat them up, sent them out naked and bleeding, running away. Big news through Ephesus, population of 300,000 people. So strong a testimony that the people began to gather. It says they brought all of their incantations, their magic books, the paraphernalia of occultism, and put them in a big pile and set them on fire. Value, it says, about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a remarkable number, considering as Paul gets there's only 12 disciples that he prays for and are filled with the Spirit. 50,000 pieces of silver is a year's wage for 150 men. And then it says in verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," as those things were removed that would stand in the way. Mightily the word of God grew, prevailed, when they put away the stuff, when repentance had legs on it, when they purged, they get rid of those things. You know, in your personal life, if you're going through a time where you feel like, "Lord, I just feel dry, your word is not alive to me right now. My prayers, Lord, feel like they're hitting the ceiling and falling back down on the floor like the heavens are made of brass." I think it's a great time to purge. It's a great time to examine your heart and say, "Okay, Lord, is there anything cooking in my life right now that's standing in the way? Anything that's just interfering with our fellowship?" And it may not even be, major, stuff. It's just those things that are not expedient, that the Lord may be speaking to your heart saying, "These things need to be trimmed away." He may have some greater plan for you, but, if we're constantly holding on to those things, again, that are not necessarily evil or prohibited by Scripture, but things that the Lord is saying, "These things take up your time, they take up your heart, I want you to put them away, I want you to set them aside." I guarantee if you do that and you bring your heart before Him, that you'll be experiencing revival. You'll be experiencing, a new hunger. The Word will be prevailing in your life. Now, certainly the obvious things should go. There's no sense sitting around saying, "I'm trying to get myself, ready, and I don't hear the Lord. I sit down and listen to Nine Inch Nails and Aerosmith, trying to get myself in a mood, and nothing happens. I sit down and I don't hear His voice." No, that's a no-brainer, We're just talking about, as believers, preparing our heart to come before the Lord. And sometimes we need to put something aside. We need to set something else aside that He's been pointing out by His Spirit. But we see the Word of God moving, prevailing here in this area. Verse 21 says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed — it doesn't say he's led here, it seems to be his own spirit, his own heart — purposed in the spirit, small s, it seems in his being, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, Timothy, and Erastus — we find out in Romans is the treasurer from Corinth — sends them ahead to Macedonia, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. We're going to find out he was 3 years total in Ephesus, sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to begin to prepare the offering that was taken from the Gentile churches for him to take back to Jerusalem, the church there in poverty and in difficulty through famine, probably partly in trouble because they had given everything away and moved into communal situations, whatever. God would use it as a great opportunity to join together the Gentile and Jewish church in Jerusalem. So Paul is intent on gathering this offering from the Gentile churches and bringing it then to Jerusalem. And then he says after that, and I must also see Rome. So Paul, always the man of vision, important for us in our life, as it were, to have goals, you know, to have those things that the Lord kind of has cooking in the back burner in our life, and yet we know they're there, we know they're from the Lord, and just it, Paul in his spirit is saying, you know, I need to do this, I need to do that, just stirred in his heart, and I must also see Rome. Now, he has no idea he's going to go to Rome. He thinks he's going to go first class on LL. He had no idea. He would see Rome, all right. So he sent to Macedonia those two ahead of him, stayed in Asia for a season, verse 23. The same time there arose no small stir about that way, Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines, these are little tourist items, for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now, this is what's happening. The Temple of Diana, King James says. It's not Diana of the Roman world, which was a beautiful huntress, slim, beautiful, certainly seductive, sexual worship. This more properly is Artemis of the Ephesians, which is most believe a meteor that had fallen from heaven, and by all descriptions a very grotesque and fat little black image of a woman with 30 some breasts on the chest. And they think that it was just lumps from the meteor burning up as it fell through. But they had enshrined it, and it's a grotesque, ugly little, not a woman, but in their minds, this woman with all of many-breasted Artemis. And what these guys would do is they'd make little silver images of her in a little shrine, and when you came there, you would go to the souvenir shop or whatever, and you buy these, and then take them in the temple and get them blessed, put them before the little ugly girl there and get them blessed, and then take them back to your hometowns, and they were making a killing. That's what it says on these little shrines they were making. Now, the only two times in the book of Acts we find Gentiles, unbelievers, starting a riot is, we find it in Philippi when there are the guys there have this girl who's demon-possessed who brings them much wealth, and Paul casts the demon out, and she's not worth anything anymore. They start a riot. And now here in Ephesus, these craftsmen, they pull together, you know, the union, and they say, oh, we're in big trouble, this is how we make our wealth, and this guy Paul. And another riot starts here, and it's very interesting to see when you touch their wallet is when they're not happy. And I guarantee you, if you watch our legislators today, when it comes to the freedom that we enjoy that is slowly being eroded by legislators in Washington, it is all in favor of special interest groups, and the bottom line is still the same thing, and it's this. It's the almighty dollar. We need to pray. Paul says that we should pray for those in authority. We should be praying every day for our president and our vice president and our legislators, because the only hope for this nation is a God-given revival. We see so clearly, here they are. They're going to cause a riot and an uproar because somebody else is touching the money. That's not a good thing to do. Moreover, verse 26, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Duh. That goes without saying. You know, when somebody can steal your God, chances are you got the wrong one. And imagine this. Throughout all of Asia, Paul's message is, those things that are made by hands are not gods. He's not preaching against Artemis or Diana. He's just proclaiming the truth, and it says it's affecting all of Asia. That is a wonderful thing. Because as you take note of this, you see revival, because what's drying up is the demand, not the supply. The shelves are filled with little silver statues of Artemis. It isn't that supply has dried up, demand has dried up. That means human hearts are changing. You read when George Whitefield preached here in Philadelphia, after he preached through this area, all of the bars closed down. Not because he preached against alcohol, but because the message of Christ was so powerful and so convicting that people stopped going to the tap rooms and they went out of business. You read the Welsh revivals and Robert Murray McShane and that whole era, 1902 in Wales, the same thing. All of the pubs closed down. Not because alcohol was preached against, Christ was lifted up. And there was such conviction, and there was such a great revival, that there were no patrons to go to the pubs. They closed down. And what we see here in this revival is what is drying up is demand, not supply. People aren't buying these little idols anymore. They're hearing this message that if you can make it in your oven, it ain't a god. The God that is to be worshipped has nothing to do with what can be made of human hands. Now, be careful. You may be thinking, oh, of course, that's stupid. Who would worship a little idol? Well, you might worship a bigger one. One with 8 cylinders in it. I remember in our old house, a guy across the street had a really nice, shiny God. He was out there shining his God all the time, working on it, and had a collection of them. We can make idols out of almost anything. What is the driving passion of your life? Human beings are worshipers. What does your heart bow the knee before? Is it money? Is it success? Is it influence? Is it pleasure? Is it drugs? What do you bow the knee before? The knee of your heart. What is the driving passion of your life? Your God, no doubt, but what is that? All through Asia, he's turned much people away, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. They don't care about Artemis at all. They must be kidding. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. You can imagine this. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia. Now, there's more than one Gaius in the New Testament, a common name like Mary. So this is not, they're not always the same when we hear of Gaius. And Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, we've discovered in Ephesus 5 gymnasiums. From 450 foot by 377 foot, there's one that's 925 foot by 685 foot, if you can imagine that. This amphitheater was almost 600 feet across. It seated 25,000 people. Not 2,500, 25,000 people. They rush in there with these two guys now, screaming. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They said, no, of course, Paul's the kind of guy. They got Gaius and Aristarchus in there. Those guys are going to take the heat. I'm the guy they're mad at. Let me go in. Paul's fearless. For him, the worst that can happen is the best that can happen. And certain of the chief of Asia, the Asiarchs, these are rulers of the banking system and politics in Ephesus, no doubt that had come to Christ, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Now, what are they saying? He shouldn't go to movies or what? I don't know. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the greater part didn't even know what they were there for. You've seen crowds like this. And they drew here you go. You know, it started with Paul and the little silver shrines. Now everybody runs in. The majority of the people don't know why they're there. They just don't want to miss something. You know, there's nothing going on. This is big news. When they get in there, they take a Jewish man, a prominent Jew named Alexander. They throw him into the midst. And the Jewish people are thinking, well, yeah, we're monotheists, but we didn't start this. This is not our trouble. We always get picked on. So here goes Alexander. He gets thrown into the middle. Now we're going to hear about Alexander, and it seems like the same Alexander, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul talks about Alexander, who's departed from the faith. He's made shipwreck of the faith of others, and it was needful then for Paul to bind him over to Satan for a season. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul there says, as he's getting ready to give his life for Christ, "And Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much evil. God will reward him accordingly." Probably the same man. They drew Alexander, verse 33, out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Imagine doing that for 2 hours. And when the town clerk, now this is not Bob Cratchit, this is the highest Roman official in Ephesus, the town clerk. He probably had a robe on so that they would recognize him. The guy's a shrewd politician, handles the crowd great. When the town clerk had appeased the people, now evidently he comes on the scene, everybody quiets down. He says, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" He said, everybody knows that. What's the problem here? "And of the image which fell down from Jupiter." What he's saying is, hey, the image that we're talking about here is not an image made with hands that this guy Paul's talking about. Everybody knows we worship Diana, and our image fell down from heaven. They believe Zeus threw it down. "Seeing then that these things can't be spoken against." You know, if Paul's talking about people worshiping images made by hand, he's not talking about our God, because she came down from heaven. No human hand made her. "Seeing these things can't be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them in plead." Well, let them plead against one another. He's saying they haven't said anything negative against your goddess. They're not causing, you know. And the interesting thing is, when you look at that, I remember Billy Graham years ago when he was in India, being interviewed by the press there, and they said, "Are you here to put down Hinduism? Are you here to do this against Islam?" And he said, "No." He said, "I'm not here to put anything down. I'm here to lift something up. I'm not here to put anybody else down. I'm here to lift up Jesus Christ. I'm here to proclaim the truth. I'm not here to put anything down." That should be that way with us. We should be proclaimers, not defamers. We should be those who proclaim the truth of Christ, not tearing everything else down. It's the easiest way to deal with darkness is to turn on the light, not to beat the darkness. If you have a problem, there's a court of law. plead against one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, verse 39, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we, plural, are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. Their status as a Roman city could come into question. One thing that Rome would not tolerate was riots, insurrection, and Ephesus enjoyed a status as a Roman city. He says, we're in danger of being called into question for this uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Evidently, they knew fairly well what he was talking about, and he dismisses this huge crowd. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, Paul says goodbye to the church there at Ephesus, which he won't see again. He will see the elders from Ephesus one more time. But Paul is saying goodbye to these saints that he had labored with for 3 years. He goes in the area of Macedonia, no doubt, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. Many feel he ministered at this point in time for 3 months in the area of the present-day Yugoslavia that we're seeing on the news all the time. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. He was there for about 3 months. Now, it's in this time period where he writes 2 Corinthians, and he writes the epistle to the Romans. It's on his heart. He wants to go there. He talks about it in the first chapter. He evidently, from Centuria, heard that Phoebe, at this point in time, who was a deaconess, is on her way to Rome, and he's under then that pressure to complete the Roman epistle, and he sends it with her. She bears the epistle to the Romans, which we love so much, to Rome, this woman. There abode, he abode 3 months, verse 3, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now, what happened was, at this time of the year, every spring, there were several ships that left from this port that sailed to Israel for the feasts. And those ships would be loaded with Jews. It was good business. Paul somehow hears that there is some kind of a plot to murder him on board and no doubt throw him overboard. God protects him. He hears. So he lets the ship go and he travels then overland and returns from Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for, notice, us at Troas. Luke is present again. Look, verse 6. We sailed from there to Philippi. Paul has these seven men, representatives of the seven churches in Asia. Some even feel possibly those whom the letters to the seven churches, the angels or the messengers of the seven churches in Revelation. We don't know that. But these certainly are seven representatives from churches in that area of Asia around Ephesus, where works had begun. Paul, putting himself in a position where he's above reproach, he's not carrying the offering himself. From each church, it seems there's a representative bringing relief to Jerusalem from these Gentile churches. They themselves bearing the offerings and they meet at Troas. They evidently planned this earlier, and that is where they join up, all of them. They rendezvous. And Luke is back in the picture now, the writer of the book of Acts. We see that. Verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Now, they had made it a straight sail when the wind was at their back in 1 day. It takes 5 days, 150 miles, to get back to Troas, where we abode 7 days. Now, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, it's a very strong text for Sunday worship. You may be criticized often by those who say, oh no, you're supposed to worship on a Sabbath. Suppose a Sabbath is the only day that you're supposed to worship on, which is Saturday. Well, it's sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, which is what the Sabbath is. And if you keep Sabbath, you have to keep a six-day work week, too. So let's go there and see how you're doing. And every 7 years, you have to let your field go fallow and let the poor and the unfortunate and the widows take advantage of it. And every 50th year, you have to forgive everybody all of their debts. Keeping Sabbath is not as simple as people make it out to be. We find none of it in the New Testament. The first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Day. And this is not tallied from sundown to sundown. We hear him speaking of midnight here, which is the Roman way of keeping the day. And it tells us in verse 11 that daybreak was in the morning, so the new day begins then. We're talking about day to day. This is the Roman world. The first day of the week is when the church gathered. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, or 16, verse 2. Bring your offerings together on the first day of the week when the church gathers. We have Paul in Romans chapter 14 saying, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day the same. You know, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord with your heart. If you feel, hey, I like to worship on Saturday, go worship on Saturday. I like to worship on Saturday too. And Sunday, and Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday. I like to worship in the morning. I like to worship at night. Colossians chapter 3 says this, let no man therefore judge you in regards to what you eat or what you drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are only the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here's the New Testament church gathering on the first day of the week. Now, by the way, I have friends that are Orthodox Jews that live in Jerusalem, and a number of times when I've been there, I've spent the Sabbath with them. It's a wonderful thing. They turn on their crock pot on Friday before the sun goes down because you can't cook. You can't take a picture. That's creating. You can't drive a car. That's combustion you're creating. They get all the snacks ready and lined up. And they actually sit all day on their front porch. I've sat there with them all day talking to their two children, overlooking Jerusalem, eating chips, drinking soda. Great day. Quiet. In one sense, I envy that. I think, when was the last time I sat all day long without moving with my wife and my kids? That's a great thing. But blessed are those in the Lord who die from henceforth, they shall rest from their labors. That's my heaven. Sabbath, that's my Sabbath. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, have the Lord's Supper, potlucks, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I don't feel so bad. You know, Sunday school wants us to get out of here on time. You know, here's Paul. He starts during the day and preaches till midnight. You know, if you think I'm verbose, you just need to praise God. You know, you can worship him today, even though it's Wednesday, and just thank God, because I try to get done in an hour. Here's Paul. He's preaching till midnight. And there were many lights, lamps, in the upper chamber, eating up the oxygen, no doubt, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, which means fortunate. And he was fortunate that it was Paul that was preaching, I'll tell you that. Being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down, you can picture this, with sleep, and fell out the window from the third floor and was taken up dead. And that's Dr. Luke's opinion. I know I kill you sometimes, but it ain't literal. And I feel better, you know, because Paul put him to sleep too. So I try not to be offended. I know some of you come, but I know where you sit. You can't hide. And I know you come here and sleep. The Lord gives his beloved rest out of mind. I know where you are. Just do me a favor. Don't fake it. Because I know. You know, you see someone there, they're going like this. You know, if their head bounces up again, and, you know, if and it's funny because I'll watch them, you know, you see their head, you know, you see that one head in an area going up and down, and then what they do is when their head comes up, they look at me and they kind of nod like they've been listening all the time. Give me a favor, don't fake it, just sleep. Just sleep, you don't have to fake it. You know, Charles Spurgeon was against Sunday afternoon services because he said Sunday afternoon people are too filled with beef and unbelief. They couldn't stay awake. The Puritans used to have guys with sticks with points on them because their services were long, and they would have guys walk up and down the aisle, and if they seen you, they would jab you. They didn't smack you because it was noisy, but they could puncture you without making a lot of noise unless you screamed. Preaching sometimes is the art of talking in someone else's sleep. Paul was long preaching. Luke is kind. Eutychus sunk down with sleep and fell out the third story window and was taken up dead. Man, that's a way to ruin a sermon. Paul really had a head of steam, too. 6-7 hours, he was really rolling. Paul went down and fell on him. Now, this is not CPR. That's what some, you know, Luke said, he's dead. No matter how long you do CPR, he's dead, he's dead. And embracing him, much like Elijah falls on the widow's son, and it tells us in 1 Kings that his soul came into him again. It wasn't sleeping there, it had left. Elisha falls on the young boy who's had some kind of a hemorrhage with his head or so forth. Same thing. 3 times spread out on him, and he came back to life. In much the same way, it seems, now Paul throws himself on Eutychus, who's fallen out of a third story window. He's dead on the ground. Luke has examined him, embraces him, and then says, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." The "trouble not yourselves" means stop making noise. Evidently, they had already entered into the wailing that was, you know, customary in that part of the world very quickly, because they would bury the same day. So evidently, the wailing was starting already. Paul settled everybody down and said, "You stop with the noise. His life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, now he settles everybody down. No sense trying to start your sermon right back up again. So he gets everybody back upstairs, settles them down. They have something to eat. And then he talked a long while. Now, I thought he had already done that in the first half of the day, even until the breaking of the day. Now, this is a long sermon. He gets there in the afternoon, preaches till it gets dark, preaches till midnight till he kills somebody, takes a break, has a meal to gain strength again, and then begins to preach again and preaches until daybreak. He had something on his heart, no doubt. Does all this without any sleep. He's been traveling. He's in poor health. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted, which means they were very comforted. What a great sermon illustration. If he was preaching about the resurrection of Christ, Eutychus standing there, living evidence of the fact that the 10-hour sermon they just listened to was true. And we, Luke again, went before to the ship and sailed to Azos. there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. He had cut across, again, on foot while they sailed. They probably slept. He was walking to save some time. And when he met us at Azos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos. These are all one-day journeys, approximately. And tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. He didn't want to get stuck in Ephesus again, where the church loved him. He was trying to make it to Jerusalem. No doubt at this point he knows he's not going to make the Passover, so now he's determined to get there by Pentecost. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So, though he knows that he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus, now he wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus, and they come then to Miletus to meet him. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons," not summer, fall, winter, spring, "through his trials." He says, "You know." The idea is Paul walked the walk and didn't just talk the talk. He's going to say, "I didn't take money from any of you." He worked as a tent maker those 3 years when he was there. Wasn't afraid to work. Wasn't chargeable to any man. He's going to say, "With much weeping and tears, I cease not to warn you." He had really, really poured out his heart there. And as he gives this address to them, there's great emotion here. We're going to find out when he leaves, they fall down on their knees and they fall on Paul's neck weeping and begin to kiss him. Because Paul says to them, "You shall see my face no more." As a group, possibly an individual here or there, saw Paul again before his death, but he just said, not coming to Ephesus, would no longer see the group of elders gathered together that he had worked with these years, had raised up, he had trained them. He's saying goodbye to them. "And after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves and not after Jesus Christ." I can't imagine saying goodbye to you guys and saying, "I'll never see you again in this world." And saying, "And I know that after I go, grievous wolves are going to come in and rip the body to shreds. Men are going to rise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves, just power hungry, envious, proud." There's tremendous emotion here as Paul talks to these leaders, and yet he will commend them to the grace of God, to the word of his grace. So he begins by saying, "You know what manner of life I had. You know it. You saw it. You were with me through many seasons, through the different trials, through his illnesses, through persecution. How I was serving the Lord," that is slaving, that is not serving, it's from doulos, to be a slave. Paul had given up all of his rights. He had no rights of his own. His life belonged completely to Christ. "Slaving for the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and trials, temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." You saw my persecutions. You saw the difficulties. You saw the death threats. "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." What a guy. He's coming back towards Jerusalem after 16 years of missionary work. In 16 years, he had preached the gospel in an area of 1,500 square miles. He had traveled 5,580 miles on land. He had traveled 6,770 miles by sea. He had traveled 12,350 miles in 16 years. The great apostle poured out his life, stoned, robbers, shipwrecked, beaten, persecuted. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I lived my life for the cause of Christ, but have showed you and have taught you. He's demonstrated, means to be an example, and taught to instruct you publicly and from house to house. Publicly in the school of Tyrannus, and from house to house, that's where the church met in home fellowships. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting too, because there's a single article in the Greek language between repentance and faith, which tells us that they're both parts of the same thing. He said, I didn't hold anything back. I have poured out my life. I have gone through what is ever necessary. I have kept back nothing to the point of death, of giving myself for your benefit, for the cause of Christ. And all of that was in regards to sharing the message of repentance and faith. Two sides of the same thing. Repentance is something, you know, the metanoia, the change of the mind, literally, means to turn away from, to make the U-turn. Well, that's one side of it, but there's nothing to turn to without the faith on the other end. And there's no talking of the faith without a genuine demonstration of its reality, which is the metanoia, the turning. So when he speaks of repentance and faith, he puts them together with one article as both parts of the same act. Both of them are necessary in our lives. Don't tell people, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, and go on and continue to live in sin. The Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can do no greater damage to the cause of Christ than to open your mouth proclaiming the gospel, talking about how wonderful Jesus is and how powerful he is and that you've given your life, and to go on and continue living, taking drugs or getting drunk or living in sexual sin, to demonstrate with your lifestyle a lack of faith, while at the same time with your mouth you're affirming, oh yes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. One or the other. Because I believe that message of contradiction is both more confusing and more damning to the generation coming up behind us than anything else. Let it be black or let it be white. Don't tell people Jesus, 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 and then go on and live in sin. Let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith. That's what the Bible says. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He says here, I've given my entire life to communicate the message of repentance and faith. Two parts of the same act, of the same working of God in the life of an individual. And now, behold, I go bound in the spirit. They were different kind of chains than anybody else understood. I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Romans chapter 15, he told them he knew that there were persecution awaiting him. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. He says, all I know is this. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me there, but no matter where I go, in each place I go, the Holy Spirit's saying to me in Jerusalem, Paul, bonds and afflictions await you. Now you think, you know, what would you do? This is what I get? I've traveled 12,000 miles on the ocean, 16 years, you know, by land, fevers. I've been beat by robbers, thrown in the prison of Philippi. I get to Ephesus and I make tents. I don't take anybody. And this is, and on now I'm finally going to Jerusalem, and this is all you got to say to me, God? Bonds and afflictions await me. This is my payoff for serving you. This is what I get. I hope you're smiling because you understand. There's part of us that does that. Okay, God, I ain't going to pray anymore. Like he's in heaven going, oh no, I knew this would happen if I pushed him too far. You know, you think it doesn't happen to us? Jeremiah said, that's it. No more. I'm not saying thus says the Lord anymore. I'm joining a nonprofit organization. I'm through with this. It's done here. And then he said, but the word of God was like a fire in my bones. And I couldn't keep my mouth shut. Well, we go through those transitions where we try to measure everything out and we try to think, Lord, you promise us abundant life. You say that your love is an unfailing love, that your mercies are new every morning. How is it now? Well, you know what? I think it's gracious of God to be saying to them, Paul, you're coming to Jerusalem. How many times have we had a check in our spirit? We just, and then when something happens, then we go, oh, you were speaking to me. That was you. It's like Jeremiah said, when my cousin came and tried to give me the deed, then I knew it was God telling me that my cousin was going to come and give me the deed. This is the prophet. You would think he would know better. Paul says, I just know this, that I have this constant witness in my spirit that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You know, there's a secret. How can he say none of these things move me? Imagine going ahead with a full head of steam, and you're being told, inward witness by the Spirit, you're headed towards bonds and affliction. I mean, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so many remarkable stories. How was it that those saints would refuse to turn away from Christ? They would not renounce Christ. And that meant all kinds of tortures, moving into the flame, being burned alive. How? Well, he says it. I count not my life dear to myself. That's the secret of it all. It's when we count our life dear to ourself, that selfishness that keeps us from accomplishing the finishing of our course. For you and I to finish the course, and everyone in this room has a course. Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written out before we're born. Paul could say in 2 Timothy, as he's ready to die, and he says, I'm ready to be offered. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Every single person in this room has a course. You're not running against the guy next to you. You're running against yourself. It's your course. You'll be rewarded at the finish line by how you finish. Do you finish well? Do you relinquish your life? Take up your cross, Jesus said. Deny yourself. Follow me. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. Are we really willing to live in this life for the eternal? For Jesus Christ, for his kingdom, knowing that this is earth. Heaven is what we're all about, not earth. This is a pilgrimage, and it's temporary. And we hold on to the sin of it. We hold on to the pleasure of it. We hold on to the temporariness of it like it's permanent. We hold on to some rights that we think that we have. Paul said, no, I was a slave for Jesus. No rights. The Holy Spirit's telling me there's going to be trouble ahead. You know what? If the Lord tarries, there's going to be trouble ahead for everybody in this room. None of these things move me. Why? Because I don't count my own life dear to myself. And it was that relinquishing of the steering wheel and giving his life completely in the hands of God that would enable him to finish his course with joy. When I step across the finish line, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord prepared for you from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And notice this, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. That's the only ministry you and I can have. We have a lot of people in the church that determine what ministry they'll have, and they're nothing but a headache to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the people who function in the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to them that are productive. I want to finish the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of grace, finishing our course. Where will you finish? All of us in this world have a course. That's what the Bible says. It says in Ephesians that before we knew Jesus Christ, we were blown and tossed by the winds of this world. And it says like a weather vane. What set the course of our life were the winds that were blowing in this world. And it says in this world, it's Satan that energizes the children of disobedience. And we were by nature children of wrath. That's what the Bible says. Before we came to Christ, it was the world that told us how to dress. It was the world that told us what to look like. It was the world that told us what music to listen to. It was the world that told us what morals were. It was the world that told us what politics were. It was the world that told us what to drink and what to eat and what to snort up our nose. It was the world that told us what entitlements to pleasure we have. It was worldly standards. And the Bible says when we were on that course, and it was the world that was dictating things to us, that we were then, by nature, children of wrath. Without direction in this world, it says. Without a purpose in this world. And somewhere along the line, I know you, like myself, you get the sensation of what in the world is this all about? And when I'm dead, am I dead? Am I like a dog, you know? When you're gone, you're gone? Or am I just supposed to live in this world and get as much as you can while you're alive? Because when you're dead, it's all over. And then you're trying to get as much as you can while you're alive, and sometimes you'd rather be dead. Because all you can get only makes you sick. And you see the emptiness and the hypocrisy of the whole thing. And you'll wonder, what meaning does your life really have? And somewhere along the line, God in His graciousness draws us into the truth, into the light of the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit, which convicts the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, begins to say to our heart, like the Holy Spirit was speaking to Paul's heart, there's more. The Holy Spirit begins to put us under conviction. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We begin to think, this is wrong. This is empty. Righteousness, there's something more. Judgment, if I die the way I am now, where will I end up? And in that conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, the light of the gospel of Christ begins to shine in our hearts. Not a physical light. A light that illumines the debates of our own heart. And Jesus says it is in that process that His Father draws us to salvation. And then, when we come to Christ, it says that we're saved by faith through grace, that's not of ourselves, that we might then demonstrate that we are His workmanship, and that there are good works for our day and that we should walk in them. That we finish with a life of meandering, and that's what we're doing aimlessly in this world. And when Christ comes into our heart, all of a sudden our life has a purpose. And it says you and I are his poema, his poetry, his workmanship. It only says that one other place in the New Testament, that the fact that there is a God can be clearly seen through the things that are made, poema. That the workmanship of God's hand all around us even says to the unbeliever that there's order, that there's an eternal power in Godhood and Godhead. But it says more than that, you and I are the message. Our life begins to have purpose. Instead of meandering, being empty and lost, there's a reason to live. And he puts love in our hearts. Instead of being selfish, we start to care about other people. Instead of being afraid of death, we realize it's part of our vocation. We're all going to pass through it. Instead of being afraid of what's beyond this life, we start to get our hearts and our minds filled with the truth of heaven we're given in the Scripture. Paul says in his own life that he was renewed day by day. He says, while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. And Paul says, that is what drove me. It's what renewed me every day of my life. He said, I looked at those things that are eternal. You can do that.